own context. As you prayed over it, as we prepare for this morning. But let's go ahead and ask the Lord to bless us now as we look at this section of his word. Father, we come to you with our hearts open, and we pray, Lord, that you would fill them with your truth. Lord, this is the word that you've given to us to convict us, to humble us, Lord, to show us our need, and Lord, to call us to yourself and to find that peace which passes understanding. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at this section this morning, Lord, your voice will be heard and your word will do all of that and more in our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'm going to begin reading this morning with verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Question comes up, how can you tell when the Holy Spirit is withdrawing his hand of protection and no longer by the mercy of general grace restraining sin in a society? And the answer can be seen in the way that society begins to deteriorate from within. That's really what bears evidence to that going on. In ancient Israel, it looked like this. We read about it in Isaiah chapter 29, verses 13 through 16. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us? And who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? The first mark, then, of a society from which God withdraws the blessed influence and restraining grace of his Spirit is the loss of wisdom and prudence among those usually thought to be intelligent and judicious. When you see that wisdom disappearing, when you see it dissipating, when you see men who normally are thoughtful and considerate doing extremely foolish things, can be an evidence of the withdrawal of the Spirit of God. Those qualities are often replaced with foolishness and the adoption of sinful policies and reckless practices that are both senseless and dangerous. In the prophecy of Jeremiah, we read this. Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 9 through 12. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment, they shall be cast down says the Lord. So the second thing to look for in a society being abandoned by the work of the Holy Spirit is the loss of shame and the promotion of immorality and decency and the standardizing of decadence. Those things begin to prevail. And the scripture declares that this is a dangerous and disastrous trend when it appears in any society. It's a dangerous thing. Isaiah chapter 5. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And I want you to notice that in that Jeremiah passage, it begins with the loss of wisdom. And then that loss of wisdom leads to foolishness. And that foolishness leads to behavior that is shameful, but there is no shame. They have no shame about their behavior. Even though it's contrary to the word of God, even though it might be labeled indecent, they don't care. There's no shame. There's no embarrassment over it. I think it's hard to deny that we're seeing these trends developing in our own society. When one of the largest and most beloved organizations dedicated to the entertainment of children threatens to punish a state financially for trying to protect its children from abuse and exploitation, mocking and attacking those who are dedicated to shielding them from predators, it's not a sign of growing sophistication and maturity in a culture, beloved. It's a sign of deplorable degeneration in a culture. When one of the oldest and most respected tech corporations in the world tries to extort legislators into kowtowing to their ill-conceived visions of morality, again, one that denies the word of God and places women and children in jeopardy, it's not a sign of societal health, but of growing illness that will see the death of freedom, the restraint of liberty, and bring misery into the lives of their innocent victims made vulnerable by their misguided efforts. It's not a sign of maturity. It's not a sign of growth. It's not a sign of progress. It's a sign of illness. And when organizations who are supposed to be dedicated to the high ideals embodied in physical competition and sportsmanship use their popularity and their wealth to try and place a stranglehold on individual states and the elected representatives of the people in order to coerce them into implementing their distorted view of ethics, it's a sign not of expanding awareness and the promotion of diversity, but of shrinking cognizance and criminalizing discernment, which in turn lead to the disintegration of society. But there's a third sign of the withdrawal of the Spirit of God in a society. It's what Charles Hodge describes as the tendency to divorce religion from morality. Now, this is nothing new. It's been evident in every society to one extent or another over the generations of mankind. And it's even the earmark of some religions. It's embodied in the practices of pagans, of the Jews, of the Muslims, and of nominal Christians. All have a superstitious and dedicated spirit of exactness in the outward observance of religious duties and the defense of their religious practices as they see it. But as Hodge says, they continue unrestrained in the indulgence of sin and evil passion. Hodge adds, this arises from looking upon religion as an outward service and God as a being to be feared and pacified, but not to be loved and obeyed. The Word of God, on the other hand, beloved, teaches you and me that our biblically directed active morality is a vital part of our religious service. Now, I realize I said that probably in the most complicated way I could have said it. But I can make it much simpler. If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. If you love me, demonstrate an act of morality based upon the will of God as revealed in His Word. If you love me, keep my commandments. In John 14, verse 21, Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So another one of the signs of a weakening society is its practice of being religious while promoting and even encouraging immorality. When government reverses its God-given authority and begins becoming a terror and a threat to those who do good works and becomes a friend and protector of that which is sinful and evil, according to the Word of God, that is a sign of a deteriorating society. The Lord said by Malachi the prophet in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say," and you have to think of this as a protest, "in what way have we wearied you?" Now, the Lord's making this charge against us. We wearied him. "In what way have we wearied you?" And the Lord says, "In this, that you say everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." You confirm the wicked. You defend the wicked. You lift up their wicked practices. You endorse their wicked practices. And you say the Lord loves them for it. "In that you weary me," says the Lord. So mark these three indicators, okay? First of all, the wise become senselessly foolish in a degenerating society. Secondly, there's a loss of shame. The only shameful behavior is that which is taught by the Word of God. And thirdly, the rise of religious superstition while there is a decline in biblical morality and practice. Now those things, beloved, can not only be seen in society in general, but they're sometimes evident in local churches or even denominations. Corinth is a church struggling with these problems. And the Apostle Paul wants them to understand clearly the situation. And so he writes, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, those words that are before you this morning. Words that, as Hodge says, assure them that no immoral man, no man or woman who allows himself or herself the indulgence of any known sin can be saved. And the key to understanding what Hodge means is in that word indulgence. It relates to the practice of sin. It includes the qualities of habit. It includes loving favor towards sin and accommodation to sin. But we'll flesh that out a little bit as we get into what Paul says here. He makes this dramatic statement at the beginning here of this whole section in verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived." And that implies that there are those out there who are saying, "Your unrighteousness, your immorality, your activity, your relationship with sin doesn't have any impact at all on your hopes of the kingdom of God." And Paul says, "Don't be deceived. It does. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Paul's saying here at the very beginning, this is painfully obvious. He indicates that it is and should be obvious to everyone that the one who is unjust will not see heaven. He writes, "Don't you see and perceive and thus know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Paul maintains that it's as obvious as anything else in the world. I had a big heavy rock here. And I lifted it up over my head and stuck my foot out and dropped it on my foot. What's going to happen? Is there any doubt? Anybody have any questions about what the result of that's going to be? Thank you. Broken toes. Right, Ellen. Maybe at the minimum. Maybe worse. right? Something terrible is going to happen if I do that. It's obvious that that's the way it is. If I drive my car into a tree, it's going to do damage to the car, the tree, and me. There's no logical reason to think otherwise. But what about if I really love my car? You know, I really love it. And I keep it in the garage, and I change the oil every 1,000 miles instead of when I get a card from Bill. I keep the tire pressure up, and I polish it every weekend. If I do all that, then can I safely drive it into a tree and nothing will happen? No, it doesn't mean anything at all. It has no impact on the event at all. All that love, all that care, all that attention to the car doesn't do anything to spare it. It's obvious that if you drive your car into a tree at any kind of speed, you're going to ruin it, hurt the tree, and hurt yourself. And in like manner, it is just as obviously and plainly true that there is no logical reason to believe that the person who habitually, with loving favor, constantly accommodates sin in his or her life will inherit the kingdom of God. That's it. And if you're thinking that, Paul's saying, you're thinking contrary to logic. You're thinking contrary to the obvious. You're thinking contrary to what is true. In Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 5, we read, "The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful." I love the way John Trapp puts it. He says, "Heaven spewed out the evil angels. Shall it lick up the unrighteous?" Heaven spewed them out. Is it then going to go around and lick up all the unrighteous and bring them in? The serpent could screw himself into paradise, but no wicked one could ever get into heaven. And yet people come to this conclusion, the conclusion that the wicked will inherit the kingdom of heaven all the time. And why? It can only be because they set the obvious and logical aside and embrace something that defies it in defense of God and His Word. And the only question is, then, are they willfully doing it, or are they really ignorant? Are they willfully denying what's obvious, or are they ignorant? And Paul implies that, especially in the case of Corinthians, it's a matter of ignorance. I mean, rather, of willful ignorance. But let's look a little further at what Paul says. He refers to those who will not inherit the kingdom as the unrighteous. And all immoral men and women, no matter how religious, no matter how much they know and profess of the truth, do not have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. That's what Paul's saying. And he's saying it by the Spirit. And those words often raise the hackles of those who hear it. Some get upset out of a misplaced sympathy, and others out of guilt. Sympathizers often can't accept the total depravity of man. Just can't accept it. And so they resist the idea of original sin and its consequences. And these are ready to give those who practice sin a place in heaven based on the hope that these individuals actually have good intentions and good hearts, even though they continue in their sinful ways. I know that they continue down that path. I know that they're a violator of these things that Paul says, but I know that inside they're really a good person. And so even though God says this about them, I believe that in the end everything's going to be okay for them. And they reach out that way by sympathy. Meanwhile, the guilty can be heard saying things like this, and many of you have heard these very things. Just because I'm a habitual liar, and you can fill in whatever sin you want, just because I'm a habitual liar doesn't mean I'm not a good Christian. How dare you judge me like that? God's not that mad, and I'm not that bad. Just because I'm a habitual liar doesn't mean that I'm really not a good Christian. And I want to make it clear that this isn't my judgment. It's not even Paul's judgment, beloved. It's the judgment of the inerrant and infallible Word of God. And the problems that surround people coming face to face with this reality develop because men and women grossly underestimate the full character of sin. The reason that person can stand up and say, even though I'm a habitual liar, I'm really a good Christian, is because they don't know what sin is. Immorality, for example, doesn't just relate to outward sin and action, but inward thoughts and motives. That's where the evil nature of its habitual loving favoritism and accommodation come into the picture. Where a sinful response or action is the first, most common thing, you have the evidence of an unregenerate heart. When someone's first natural reaction to a situation is something sinful, that's indication of an unregenerate heart. Where one is more habitually inclined to indulge some sinful desire than to engage in the things that work to edify the spirit and to help them grow in grace, there's no reason to expect that he or she will inherit the kingdom of God, Paul says. Where one is willing to make sacrifices in order to accommodate the fulfillment of sinful designs, it's not logical to assume that that person has an undefiled inheritance preserved for them in heaven. I mean, they have the security in Christ, and they're taking advantage of that security to overhear, accommodate their sinful practice, their habitual sinful practice. Those two things aren't in harmony with one another. To be unrighteous is actually to be unjust. And in this case, these particular offenses that you see here in Corinthians are all related to the unjust dealings of men with God and others. Disobedience to the revealed will of God on the one hand, and then some sort of defrauding of others on the other hand. Injustice is done to God because in spurning his law and his will, men by the very act imply that in some way that law is unjust or evil and to be despised, when in reality it's good and it's wise and worthy to be regarded and obeyed by all. But they send out a defrauding message that the word of God is to be despised when actually it's to be regarded. Paul said, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. That's not where the problem is. In my heart, I love the truth. But this habitual sinner simply does not. And he doesn't encourage or inspire others to either. It's also unjust to rebel against the one who's given you life and all the things that pertain to it. The one who is love itself. But the practice of sin, beloved, is also an act of injustice towards others. And some of the sins listed here by Paul are considered by society to be victimless crimes. That is, they don't harm anyone but the one who commits them. If you have your eyes wide open, you know that there's no such thing as a victimless crime, one that harms nobody else. They always tempt others. They demean God and his law. And they often end up costing society in a general way, very highly. In 2011, gambling addiction cost our society $56 million just in publicly funded treatment. And that's not really treatment. We spent $56 million printing up pamphlets that say, if you're here in this gambling hall that we've sanctioned, licensed, and provided for you, and you can't control yourself, you shouldn't be here. And $56 million just to that part of the treatment that has nothing to do with the bankruptcies that come as a result of it. the family care and the other type of financial losses. And it doesn't take into account the impact on the families and others emotionally and physically. When the adulterer, for example, not only takes pleasure in the act of adultery, but also takes satisfaction in the deceit and the cleverness of his or her efforts to beguile and defraud, he's guilty of much more than just the committing of an indecent act. Now, granted, after he has time to think about it, his conscience may bother him a little bit, and he might say, oh boy, I wish I had never done that. But while he's actually doing it, he's taking delight in the fact that he's deceived his wife, or she's deceived her husband, taking delight in the fact it worked. I came up with this plan so I could get away with this, and I actually got away with it. And when they come back into the presence of their wife or their husband, and they have no clue that something has gone on, they say, "Say, boy, I got out of that one. That was pretty good of me, wasn't it?" Now, they might not say that verbally, but that's their attitude. And so they're not just guilty of breaking their marriage bonds and covenant. They're guilty of things way beyond that, of taking pleasure in deceiving and lying, and trying to prove that they're more clever than others, and that they can get away with things before God and before the church and before their friends and before those who are dearest to them. There's no such thing as a victimless crime, because it spreads out from there, and the character of sin itself is so large. One writing on the true nature of repentance observes that when the stab of conviction only makes a single wound, that is, when the conviction comes in, it just makes a little incision as the conviction comes, only as wide as the committed offense, the repentance is probably more worldly than spiritual, born more of the conscience than of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit cuts a wide path when he brings conviction. He cuts a wide path. He lays you open. And he shows that adulterer that he's not only an adulterer, but a liar and a thief and all the other things that go with it. Lays them wide open. And that's how the Spirit works. Now, these unjust or unrighteous ones, Paul says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I want you to take careful note of the significance of the statement, because it's significant in three ways. First of all, consider the manner of the expression. Paul describes the matter as an inheritance, not something that is earned. Let me just ask, how many of you have ever gotten an inheritance of any kind? Anybody? Okay. Now, those of you who admitted you got an inheritance, we're not talking about you being millionaires, and we're not going to be coming up to you after the service and hitting on you because you have an inheritance. But how many of you worked for that inheritance? Not a single one of you. Right? You have one, but you didn't work for it. Because an inheritance is not something that's earned, but something that is bequeathed based on one's birth and adoption. And that's how one comes into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of heaven, on the basis of adoption into the family of God. And he receives, or she receives, that inheritance from the hand of God. Secondly, it disqualifies. It's their unrighteousness that disqualifies them. The one who's habitually fornicating, committing adultery, or practicing sodomy, or thieving, or extorting, or indulging in drunkenness. The one who lovingly favors these things and makes deliberate accommodation for them obviously does not have a part in what is called the kingdom of righteousness. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 6 to 8, we read, "And he said to me," that is, Jesus said to me, "it is done. I am Alpha. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." It will never change if there is no change. That is, that state of not having a part in the kingdom of heaven will never change if it doesn't change, if that person doesn't change. And the way Paul expresses it, he means that they will never have a part. That's the way he puts it here. Not now or ever. And in this way, he puts to rest that dream that some entertain that in the great end of all things, God will simply throw open the gates of heaven to all. The Word of God recognizes no such event and it holds out no such hope. And yet there are all sorts of people who have that hope. They think that at the end of the age, when all things are done, God will just say, oh, okay, you're all so bad, there's no sense dealing with you, just everybody come on in, we'll all enjoy eternity. There's nothing in the Word of God that in any way holds out that kind of hope. In fact, it's just the opposite. Now the question is, why is Paul saying this? And he's reminding these Corinthians that not a single one of them has come into the kingdom on the basis of merit. Rather, that before their washing and regeneration by Jesus Christ, everyone was guilty of at least one of these things. That's the meaning of the words, and such were some of you. He's not saying that they were all guilty of all these things, or even that some of them were guilty of all these things. But they were all guilty of some of these things, is what he's saying. Some of you were adulterers. Some of you were fornicators. Some of you were thieves. Some of you were liars and so on. Some of you were extorters. And you all fall under some category. And the only way you can come out of that prohibition from the kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is if you are washed, sanctified, and justified. And we have to stop with these thoughts this morning, but we'll come back to this again. But let me conclude by saying this. Given all that Paul says here and the way he says it, we're going to have to return, but it's important that we end on this note. Though they were all guilty of something embodied in this broad description of sinful practice, they, if they have a part in the kingdom of God, Paul says, have been washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Those who inherit eternal life are those who have been washed from their sins by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed at Calvary. That's it. That's how they come from being outside of that kingdom to coming into that kingdom, is being washed by the blood of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, "For it pleased the Father that in him that is in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him that is Christ to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." Those who inherit eternal life are those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Those who inherit eternal life are those who have been washed and who have also been sanctified, or rendered holy in the sight of God by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, "For he made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. "I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Those who inherit eternal life are those who have been washed, those who have been sanctified, and those who have been justified by the terms of the everlasting covenant between the Father and the Son. Now we know, says Paul in Romans chapter 3, that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Beloved, those who inherit eternal life are those who have been washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of Jesus by God the Holy Spirit. Paul says, outside of that, no one inherits the kingdom of God. They don't do it. If they're not washed, if they're not sanctified, if they're not justified, they cannot do it. And once again, we're confronted here with the fact that there's no mention at all of our works in any way, shape, or form playing a part in this matter. Because it's not by works. It's all of the grace of God to the glory of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, without equivocation here, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. The only ones who are fit to inherit that are the ones who are adopted. And the only way we can find adoption is if we are washed, sanctified, and justified through the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I don't know any heart that sits together here in this place this morning.